Okay, we're back in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now we see here that Jonah has been forced circumstantially to confess who he is and why this had come upon them. And you can imagine the shamefacedness with which he said this. I'm a Hebrew. I know the living God, but I'm not on good terms with him right now. In fact, I'm fleeing from his face. And the men were incredulous at that. They said, Why hast thou done this? Verse 10. They couldn't believe that anybody would have the temerity to say no to the God who made heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And so they question him and they say, Why hast thou done this? And then they ask him, verse 11, What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? Things were getting worse, not better. So he says, verse 12, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. And what a sad testimony. When a believer, instead of being a blessing to those around, is the cause of trouble to those around. You remember God's commission to Abram, his promise to Abram, in Genesis 12, Them that bless thee I will bless, and them that curse thee I will curse, and thou wilt be a blessing to all nations. Well, Jonah wasn't being a good exponent of that principle, was he? And to their credit, the pagan sailors really come out looking better than the wayward prophet at this juncture. Because they're not callous to his life. They're not indifferent. They don't want to throw him overboard to what they think, and surely what he must think, is certain death. They don't want this man's blood on their hands. And it's funny how sometimes when a believer is not walking in faith, we can get all kinds of notions about what the unbelievers are thinking and doing, and sometimes we're so far wrong. I think about Abram saying, when he went down to Egypt in Genesis 12, well, we'll say you're my sister, not my wife. That way we'll save my life. And then he repeats the trick later with Abimelech and when they're in Gerar, that he says, say you're my sister. Because he thinks, if everybody knows she's my wife, surely they'll kill me, surely they'll take her as their wife, and that'll be bad. He had been watching too much Law and Order or something, I don't know what. But, you know, he had this idea that things were so violent that that's what was going to be happening. And in like manner, you know, we can form all kinds of false notions about people in the world. Not that there isn't great evil out there, there certainly is. But in the case of these men, they exemplify what the theologians would call common grace. In other words, every human being isn't as bad as they can possibly be, and that they show a vestige of the law within themselves. There's a conscience that God has given man. Man has a sense of right and wrong, even though it's been damaged by the fall and perverted, and we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Man still has a notion of what right and wrong are. That's why you have honor among thieves, for example. You know, you have, even the mafia has certain rules, you know? I mean, so there's a standard, there's a sense of a line that ought not to be crossed. So rather than throw him overboard, verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, the man rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not." So they did everything they could do to preserve this man's life, but circumstantially, they're forced to accede to what Jonah is saying and what the Lord has brought them to. And yet before they do it, I love the prayer in verse 14. Because in spite of himself, Jonah becomes a soul winner here. In spite of himself, Jonah is the means of these men being converted to the Lord. "Wherefore they cry unto the Lord," that's Jehovah. They're not now crying each to his own God. They're crying to the Lord. And they said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Basically, Lord, the only reason we're doing this is you forced us to it. We're bowing to your will. You're clearly showing you want this man in the water. And that's the only reason we're throwing him in. We bear him no malice. We want to see no harm come to him. And we pray that you won't hold it against us. And so they throw Jonah into the sea, and there was a great calm. Verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows." So here it shows it was a thoroughgoing conversion. That after this, when the danger has passed, they don't just say, "Oh, it's Miller time. Let's go home and, you know, get a cold one and forget about this bad episode." I was on a plane one time where that happened. They thought we were going to crash. They told us to assume the emergency crash position, which you never know how flexible you are until they tell you that. And sure enough, we were circling Philly Airport to try and burn off fuel. And as we came down the runway and landed, we could see the fire trucks and all the emergency personnel assembled. And thank the Lord, we didn't crash. The landing gear, which they weren't certain if it was locked or not, held. Now, it was intriguing that for the seconds or minutes, actually, where everybody thought we were going to crash, it was amazing how devout that plane full of people became. And I never knew there were so many believers flying from San Francisco to Philadelphia. But as soon as we landed, there was cheering, there was jubilation, there was tears on the part of many people. I felt a great sense of relief. I won't kid you. It's not that I mind going to be with the Lord, but I didn't want to burn to death to get there, you know? And so anyway, we landed and I uttered a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord to myself. But there were people there yelling, "Buy that pilot a beer. Let's go out and get a drink. It's time to party," you know? A complete forgetting of the imminent danger that they had just been in and how near they were to eternity. And instead, when the danger was past, not a turning back to God, not any kind of thanking of the Lord, but just business as usual. Not these men. These men, it says, they feared the Lord exceedingly, verse 16. They offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. So now there was a reverence for the Lord. And they worshiped the Lord. They offered sacrifice to him. And they made vows. Presumably, when I get back to land, I'm not worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth or Dagon or whomever it may be anymore. You're my God. I'm going to serve you. And now the Lord, it says in verse 17, prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, which is really chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, it's amazing how much bad press the fish gets. A lot of people go into their Jaws syndrome when they think about this fish swallowing Jonah. But the fish wasn't being predatory at all. It was very obviously prepared by the Lord. And it's interesting to see how the Lord uses nature in the book of Jonah. He uses the storm. He uses the wind and the waves, in other words. He uses the great fish. In chapter 4, we're going to find out he uses a gourd and he uses a little worm. So just as Jonah proclaimed him back in verse 9, he's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He can do whatever he likes with the creation. And he makes this fish for the express purpose of picking up Jonah. Otherwise, Jonah would drown, right? Otherwise, it's it for Jonah. But this becomes Jonah's voyage to the bottom of the sea moment. You know, this is God's homemade, all-natural, green, non-carbon footprint submarine that's going to swallow Jonah and preserve him for 3 days and three nights. Not only is it going to preserve his life, it's going to be the instrument of chastening, what God uses to discipline Jonah and turn his heart to the right place. And you know, there are a lot of times in our lives when something natural may happen and we may look on it, we may think, this is negative. This is very bad. I don't want to be here. Think about Jonah down there in the guts of that fish. I mean, it's not a very appetizing proposition. To have the fish on your plate, that's a good thought. To be inside the fish, that's not so good, you know? I mean, imagine the darkness and the smell and the crampedness of being in that fish, whatever kind of fish it was. Was it a species of whale or shark, or was it something unique God made for the occasion? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's not explicit about the whale or the great fish. It's called a whale in the New Testament, but based on the Greek word. But just a great fish here in Hebrew. And God doesn't go to great lengths to describe it. It's just a big fish to God. Because the fish isn't the thing. The fish is merely his tool. And a lot of times, we can fixate on something natural that comes in our lives, and we might say, this is a bad thing, I don't want to be here, and yet that's the very thing the Lord's trying to use to turn our hearts back to him. Now, if I may put in a word for close acquaintance with the Scripture, for reading it, and not only for reading it, but also for memorizing it, which I confess I need to do more of. But one thing, when you read the Scripture a lot, it becomes ingrained in your memory. You don't have to consciously memorize it if you're reading the same portion over and over again. That's why it's good to do survey reading. It's good to try and read through the Bible in a year, and there are plenty of good programs to do that. If you have an hour a day to devote to it, you can easily read the entire New Testament in a month, plus the Pentateuch, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy, plus Psalms and Proverbs, plus one of the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. You can do that all, conservatively speaking, if you have an hour a day to devote to it. Well, you may say, I'm busy, I don't have an hour a day to devote to it. Okay. Well, then what about a half an hour a day? What could you do over your lunch break? How much could you, you know, all kinds of great plans out there for reading the Scripture. Choice Gleanings has a little plan at the top margin of their calendar for doing it. But Jonah shows that he had done this, because look at his prayer in chapter 2. Now, it's lovely to see him pray. Jonah hits rock bottom here. This is his nadir, his low point. But what does he do? When he hits his low point, the sign of genuine faith is that when a believer is cast down, it is never irrevocable. It is never permanent. When a believer gets very low and is brought to an end of themselves, their instinct is to turn to God. And that's what Jonah does here. He says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. Now, my Bible program crashed, so give me a second here because I want to share something from that I have in my notes that I got from a friend of mine. A friend of mine has gone through this psalm, and he's found all of the, or rather this prayer, and he's found all the allusions to the psalms. That is, there are lots of verbal allusions or tips of the hat to the book of Psalms. Very little of Jonah's prayer here is original. It is almost entirely taken from the language of the Psalms. Specifically, There are Psalms of Korah, Psalms of Asaph, Psalms of David, and Psalms that are unattributed. We don't know whom the Holy Spirit used them to write. But by way of example, and anyone who wants this, I can email it to you. So don't try to take notes furiously. I just want to give you the flavor of it. Jonah 2, verse 2, the first phrase there, where he says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. You compare that with Psalm 3, verse 4, which is a Psalm of David. And also Psalm 120, verse 1, which is a Psalm of Asaph. And the second part of the verse is like Psalm 18, 4 and 5, Psalm of David. Or Psalm 30, verse 3, also a Psalm of David. Then Jonah 2, verse 3, the first part of it, is like Psalm 88, 6 and 7, which is a Psalm of Korah. And the second part of the verse is like Psalm 42, 7, like Korah. In fact, it's identical to that part of the Psalm by Korah. You get the idea. And on you go through this, and he's going to refer to Psalm 5, he's going to refer to Psalm 69, he's going to refer to Psalm 49, he's going to refer to Psalm 103, to Psalm 107, to Psalm 142, to Psalm 18, to Psalm 31, to Psalm 50, to Psalm 3 again, to Psalm 107, to Psalm 69 again. So almost the entire prayer is taken from the Psalms, and not just Psalm 23, which even a lot of unsaved people could recite, you know, if they've been to a lot of funerals especially. But it's all over the Psalms by different writers that the Holy Spirit used, and it's appropriate to Jonah's situation. So he's not just quoting Scripture blindly. Jonah here is like a Scripture machine gun. But these are targeted bullets, if you will. Each phrase is pertinent to his own situation. So let's look at what he says in brief. We can't spend a lot of time on this because we want to get through the book today. And I even had, originally I'm thinking, I'll do Jonah and Nahum. We're only going to be able to refer to Nahum in the barest overview, I'm afraid, but that's life. Anyway, he says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, verse 2, and he heard me. Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice. So here I am in my extremity. I've come to the end of myself. I'm in trouble. It's even like I'm in the abode of the dead already. I'm in Sheol. And yet you've heard me. I cried from the lowest place, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. I'm sure that's what it felt like. You're in this fish, you're cruising around in the sea, and feels like the entire ocean, all the waves and billows are going over him. But you know, Jonah's experience was far different from that of the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus compared himself to Jonah. It might surprise us. Because Jonah, after all, was a reluctant prophet. A book which bears his name here starts out with him in rebellion. And yet the Lord Jesus uses him, doesn't he, in Matthew 12 and also Matthew 16. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but there will be no sign given unto it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's an astonishing comparison. Because when the Pharisees thought of prophets, and the Sadducees as well, they didn't really rate Jonah too highly. Because in John 7, they said, look and see that no prophet ariseth out of Galilee. So if I'm correct that Gath Hepher is in Galilee, they were obviously not including Jonah in their list of who they really thought was a good prophet to emulate. But the Lord here says, no, you're going to get the sign of the prophet Jonah, just as he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And yet you ask yourself the question, why is Jonah in the heart of the fish? Why are all God's waves and billows going over him? Is it because he was obedient? No, you say, because he was disobedient. He's there for divine chastening.
He's there to learn to be obedient. Well, the Lord Jesus never needed to learn to be obedient. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews says. But that's a far different thing. He learned experientially what it costs to obey the Lord. It didn't mean he had to learn to obey, as if he didn't want to obey or was somehow recalcitrant, didn't want to bend his shoulder to God's work. No, no. The Lord said, I do always those things which please Him. Mm. But Jonah had to learn to obey. And when Psalm 42 takes the same phrase about the waves and billows and uses it messianically of the Christ, it's not the ocean going over the Lord Jesus, it's the wrath of God going over the Lord Jesus. It's this God who sinks in deep mire, this one that God has appointed, who sinks in deep mire where there's no standing, as Psalm 69 puts it, who experiences the judgment of God. Jonah was in the belly of that fish for disobedience. Our Lord was in the heart of the earth for obedience. And Jonah was brought forth a chastened and different prophet. The Lord was brought forth in triumph and victory. Now, he goes on to say in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And for the first time, he refers to the Lord in personal terms as his God. So this is showing the change in him. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. You remember the prayer of Solomon when the temple was dedicated back in 1 Kings 9. Lord, when your people are cast out, when they're in exile, and they look back to this temple, hear their prayer. Well, I'm sure Solomon never envisioned this. Somebody under the sea, in the belly of a fish, crying out toward that temple. And guess what? God hears him. God hears his prayer. That's very encouraging because, you know, today there are brothers and sisters that we have in the world that are in prison for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some that are in dungeons. There are some that are in places that we could hardly imagine. And there are some that are living in caves and in hiding because of persecution around the world. And yet when they cry out to God, they have the assurance that God hears them wherever they are. He could hear Jonah out of the belly of the fish. He can hear you no matter where the Lord takes you. And then he says, verse 8, something very insightful about idolatry. They that observe lying vanities. Now, often when the Old Testament uses the word vanity, as it does, for instance, in Psalm 24, I've not lifted up my soul unto vanities, unto things that are empty and futile. Forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So not only do the pagan sailors turn from idols to God and sacrifice to him, in essence, Jonah turns away from his own idolatry, which in his case, his idol was himself. He wasn't a technical idolater in the sense that he would have bowed to any statue or image or whatever, but he was an idolater nonetheless in that he wanted a different sort of God. And so he wanted to go his own way. But here he's brought to confess in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And with that, lesson learned, the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So that has to be one of the most unique arrivals of a preacher anywhere to deliver a message. Now, you notice it starts up in chapter 3, verse 1. Basically picking up where it left off back at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 2. Just like in 1:1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And here we read chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And that's instructive. Jonah doesn't come out ahead by his disobedience. He's brought, in essence, right back to where he was at the beginning. Now, you're back, you're ready to be used. God reiterates the call in grace. He says, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So there's the difference. The call is the same. Arise, go to Nineveh and preach. But now with this instruction, preach what I bid unto thee. Now, normally, God didn't have to tell the prophets that. The word of the Lord comes upon them. It's a burden, is what the word oracle means. Something heavy upon them. Ezekiel talks about it, that when he didn't speak, it was like fire in his bones till he spoke about it. And Jeremiah likewise confesses to when he tried not to speak, the hardship that he went through internally. But here God has to tell Jonah, you're going to say exactly what I tell you to say. In other words, God is a realist. He's just had to discipline Jonah to bring him to the bottom of the sea, as it were, to change his attitude around and to bring him in the line and to say, okay, God, I'll pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. If you want me to proclaim salvation to the Ninevites, fine, I'll do that. But God wants to make sure before he sends him, I know how you've been, Jonah. You're going to say exactly what I say unto thee. And it's still a good model for preachers. Only to speak that which the Lord gives us to speak. To stick close to his word. Christianity isn't about innovation. It isn't about how we can develop it and change it for our times. Christianity is about taking the faithful deposit, as Paul calls it to Timothy, and taking that faithful deposit and passing it on to faithful men and faithful women also, of course, who will teach others also, those who will pass it along. So Jonah arose, verse 3, and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, up 3 days' journey. And we won't spend a lot of time on this, but by the way, the archaeologists have excavated there extensively. And they tell us, well, yes, Nineveh was a very big city for the time, but it wouldn't take you 3 days to walk through it. So here they attack the Bible's credibility. They say, see, the Bible's unhistorical. But really, there are several different ways that this could be explained. D.J. Wiseman, the great Assyriologist who went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, he was a brother in Assembly Fellowship, as I understand it, in England, but one of the leading scholars on the history of Assyria. And he pointed out that often in the ancient world, they would talk about a visit extending for 3 days if it was an important place. So the first day is your arrival day. The second day is a day of greeting people and making connections. The third day, you do your business and depart. So this speaks to the rank of the city in calling it a 3 day journey city. Other people, and I find the second option more plausible, or not that the first wouldn't make sense, but, you know, okay, it may or may not be. But the second one resonates with me, that Nineveh, much like New York City, was also the name of a region. It wasn't just a city. In other words, there was the capital of Nineveh, and then there were other towns and villages round about it that could also be grouped under the term Nineveh. So if I tell you I'm going to New York, I could mean Manhattan, I could mean Long Island, I could mean Staten Island, I could mean Brooklyn, heaven forbid I could mean the Bronx, or I could mean Rochester, I could mean Albany, I could mean Buffalo even, you know, which is 4 hours or 5 hours, well, I'm not exactly sure, from the city proper. So it may be something like that, that he was probably preaching to the whole region. In any case, every time these historians and archaeologists have attacked the Bible in the last 300 years, they always get shown to be wrong. Even as one of the great deans of Israeli archaeology, Yigal Yadin, once said, absolute truth in archaeology lasts 20 years. And that's because, you know, they keep digging more, keep finding more, and they have to revise their ideas. So I'm happy to go with the Bible's description, and I know the data is falling into line, and even now it doesn't contradict the possibilities for what the Bible's meaning here. But verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said,
Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And some people have suggested that the 3 days journey emphasizes how many people he had to preach this message to. It was a city of great population. We find out in the last verse of the book that there were 120,000 young children who couldn't tell the right hand from the left. So some scholars estimate the population may have been around 600,000 people, which is enormous by ancient standards. But notice that message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, we live in the internet age, and I understand it's fashionable for a lot of preachers to go on certain websites and to get an outline for a message, you know? It's hard work coming up with your own outlines, apparently. So a lot of preachers go on the net and they plagiarize. Now, I'm appalled by that personally, but I doubt if they're going to plagiarize Jonah's notes here. Because this is not a message of how to win friends and influence people. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Man, that's gospel preaching, isn't it, right there? I mean, listen to the hope there. Do you see any clause? But if you do this or that, it may not happen. Nope. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, it's possible that that's a summary of his message. It's possible that he said a bit more than that. But it could have been that he just said that. Either way, if this is the gist of what he's saying, or if it's literally the only thing he kept saying, the message is stark, isn't it? I mean, it's an arresting message. God's judgment is about to fall. 40 days is all you've got left. That great number of testing in Scripture. It rained 40 days and 40 nights in the flood. It was 40 years of testing in the wilderness for Israel. Our Lord was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights being tested. So here we have 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed or overthrown. So verse 5. We don't read the people blew him off. The people ignored him. The people said, oh, you're a crank. Oh, we've heard your type before, you know, all you Jeremiads. Well, out of place word there, an anachronism, because Jeremiah wasn't alive yet. But you're one of those depressing preachers always talking about judgment. That's not what they said at all. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. Although Jonah was the one speaking, literally and physically, right there in Nineveh, weren't they? But it's the people believed God, which was appropriate. Just like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 about the Thessalonian believers. He says, when the word of God came to you, you received it not as the word of man, but you received it as it is in truth, the word of God. And that's what we're after. That's the kind of preaching we want. Not my opinion is this or my idea is that or this is what this church stands for even. No, thus says the Lord. Amen. This is what the word of God says. We want such preaching that makes it clear that we are spokesmen for God, that we're his ambassadors. And they believed God. They received it as the word of God. Their faith didn't stand in Jonah and his persuasiveness. They were receiving the word of God through him and believing it. And it had results. They proclaimed a fast, number one. So instead of feasting, which is the common thing in our world today, people love to party, they were fasting. Let's give up our pleasures and concentrate on God. And they put on sackcloth. Itchy, scratchy type clothing, you know? Maybe like your hunting clothing that you might wear. Oh, I shouldn't mention that. On a day like today, some people might want to be in the woods right now wanting to shoot a deer instead of listening to me drone on. But they put on sackcloth, this itchy, scratchy garment that made them uncomfortable. From the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Well, is that hyperbole? I mean, was it an exaggeration that really not the greatest down to the least were doing this? No. Verse 6. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He got up from his throne to do what? To make a royal proclamation. We're going to take down this guy Jonah. Or we're not going to sit still for this. Or we'll wave our fist in God's face. No, he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Just like Job did. This is extreme mourning. Now, if you ever get to London, go to the British Museum. It's a world-class facility. And one of the things you can see in the British Museum, they have a great trove of artifacts from ancient Assyria. And they have different reliefs there, different carvings that were on stone walls in a palace that talk about the different military campaigns of Assyria. And when you go and you look at that stuff, often the Assyrians depict themselves as lions, you know? They're the big, triumphant, strong people. That's why Nahum makes fun of that notion in Nahum chapter 2, of them being lions. They were proud people. They were egotistical. You read what Sennacherib is going to say, what his Rabshakeh, what his official is going to say to King Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah, which happened a little bit after Jonah. But the Rabshakeh comes and says, look, have any of the other gods of the nations we've conquered delivered them? We've conquered this nation and that nation and the other nation, and their gods didn't deliver them. Their gods, you know, we put them in our museum kind of thing. We've defeated all of them. Why do you think Jehovah's any different? Why do you think the Lord's going to deliver you? They were high and mighty people. They were, I mean, you think, let's be straight. The men running for president in this country, I don't care what party or political persuasion you are, these men are colossal egotists, okay? They think a lot of themselves, okay? And there's never been a man who's run for president, going back to George Washington and including him, that didn't have a pretty good opinion of themselves, okay? Now, there's a lot commendable about George Washington. I'm not trying to run him down. He truly was a great man of history. And in a lot of ways, other ways, he showed humility. But there was definitely that aspiring to be chief and that aspiring to be at the head. But I don't care how big President Obama's ego might be or Mitt Romney's ego might be or Ron Paul's ego might be. Maybe his is the biggest, I don't know. But however proud these men are, they're kindergarten compared to the Assyrian rulers. These ancient Near Eastern monarchs were like living gods. They had the power of life and death. They could have you killed just as soon as look at you. They were proud and they were wealthy and they were powerful and they were militaristic. And this empire was violent, really mean, take no prisoners, torture people. You can see that in the British Museum too. All the different things they did to people. And yet this king is so gripped by the word of God. He gets up from his throne, takes off his garments, puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes. That's the real repentance that came to this. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble hath the Lord called. And there was once a godly sister in 19th century England who said, I'm so thankful the Bible doesn't say not any. It says not many. Too often the powerful and the noble and the royal born and people that are connected in our world are too proud to humble themselves and receive the gospel. But thanks be to God, not always. And there are actually presidents in the world today that profess to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. In a lot of these developing countries, in Africa in particular. Some of these, if they're not actually saved, there's no doubt they've had the true gospel preached to them. The man who's the prime minister in the Bahamas right now, I don't know if he's a believer, but I do know that he went to an assembly Sunday school for years as a child. He knows the gospel, Mr. Perry Christie, and other people in the Bahamian parliament very clearly are believers. It is possible to be royal or to be powerful or to be in leadership and to be saved. God saves such people. It's not many, because men harden their hearts against it. But if you read the biography, for example, of Lord Radstock, he was a man who in the late 1800s, as his name denotes, he was a royal, and he had connections not only to the royal family in England, but different royal houses of Europe. And he was really and soundly born again, and he got a burden for the souls of these people. And he used to go around to the palaces and hold Bible readings. They'd have a Bible study, and he saw a lot of people saved, particularly in Russia of the Tsars, Tsarist Russia. So God can save even those who are high, as well as, we remember, it was down to the least. So the lowest bum in the gutter, so to speak, on up to the king, repented. And he caused it, verse 7, to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, and let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent or relent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? So even to this message of judgment, they cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord and said, we don't know if we can be saved. We're certainly not good enough. We're not pleading our merits. It's not because we've done something. But we're serious that we want to believe your message. We believe in you. And if you'll save us, Lord, we know that we can have mercy. If you don't save us, we're lost. So any way you cut it, it was a tremendous working of God. And we'll talk about that in the next and what I presume is the last session. Okay, could some brother, you have a comment, Mike?